Well, good evening. Welcome, everybody. Well, I should say good evening, good morning, good afternoon, whatever time of day it may be for you. Welcome to Voice of Reason Radio. This is actually take two because I hit record and I left it in pause mode. So I'm trying to do this again. So, but welcome to Voice of Reason Radio. It is February 15th, 2019. We are glad to be with you this week once again. Richard Storig and Chris Honholtz joining you from opposite ends of the country, two knuckleheads who know next to nothing but love Jesus Christ, love the Word of God, and love His church. And we are glad to be with you. Thank you for joining us. How are you doing this week, brother?
Brother, I'm, like I say each week, I'm better than I deserve. Although Amen. I did have an an interesting interaction this week due to some really strange circumstances, an interaction with someone from my youth. And basically, I deserve to be in my wheelchair. I deserve all the excruciating pain that I endure. I deserve mental pain and anguish and everything under the sun. And I told this particular individual that they were wrong, and it gave me a chance. They asked, why were they wrong? And I said, no. I said, I deserve far worse.
Amen.
I deserve hell, but Christ chose me for salvation. And it did lead to a short gospel discussion, although this person still, regardless of anything I say coming out of my mouth, I just pray that someone else perhaps will share the gospel with this individual. But that being said, I did try to explain to them that I'm better than I deserve, and I don't think it really, it was received as I had hoped. But, you know, as long as you're truly saved, you're always going to be better than you deserve, because each one of us, because of our sin, deserve hell and nothing short of that.
Amen. I think it was John MacArthur that once said, if you are not a Christian, you really are living your best life now, because it won't be best when you die and go to hell. So absolutely agree with you on that, brother. What a terrible thing for a person to say, though, is it, that you deserve those things. What a evil person to say something like that.
Well, that was the cleaned up version. I can't repeat and wouldn't repeat some of the things that was actually said. So we'll just leave that at that. And how do you like our very lighthearted intro so far?
Yeah, right on track with our typical normal banter. Yeah, great. Just start that off on a real low note. Folks, Rich, let me just say this for Rich. If you do not understand, you know, you're still somewhat new to the program. Rich is wheelchair bound because of an accident he was in many, many years ago. He deals with constant daily pain and constant issues that have resulted of that. So when a person tells you that, understand, this is an individual who, out of the darkness of their heart, said this to a man who is dealing with these issues and probably has more kindness, more patience, and more love for his fellow Christians than most people I have met in my lifetime. So when I say that's an evil thing, that's an evil thing. If you can speak that to someone, you got a problem. And so the person that said this to my brother Rich, you got a problem, serious problem. Now, I agree with what you said, though. Any day, good, bad, tragic, is only... Is how did Paul put it? Is a light affliction when you consider eternity, and if you are in Christ, it's completely a light affliction because you know what is to come is joy unspeakable. All, no more pain, no more tears. You know, eternity with the Savior. Yet, if you are not in Christ, then this most definitely is a light affliction, because what awaits you, this is only a taste of it. So, Rich, absolutely agree with you. We are always better than we deserved. And what is coming is the reason we can know the even the worst days we've ever had, when we have lost a loved one, a child, when a person has been harmed physically, mentally, when we have lost all that we have. That's why the the apostles could sit in prison, having been beaten with rods, sitting in the darkness and the foulness of the lowest prison, and sing praises to Christ. Why? Because this is a momentary light affliction in light of eternity. So, Rich, absolutely 100% agree with you. And I still say that was a nasty, mean person. So,
I still agree with him. I deserve far worse.
So, all right. So, beyond the oddball that you had to deal with, how was your week?
Better than I deserve.
Amen. Amen. I would say the same. I would have to agree. I'm better than I deserve. But there are some days when I'm spinning around in circles, so busy, I forget which way I'm going. So I got to say, this last couple weeks is just, I've been out of breath by the time I get home, and I sit in front of the TV and grab the remote control for the game and go, I need something because my brain's dead.
Well, I have days like that. Just for the last week, my pain has been at a low level, which is probably the longest sustained stretch I've had in several years. But part of it's because I've been playing Mad Scientist and experimenting with mixing my own pain relief cream, and I've had some moderate success so far. My only problem is the one that's worked the best, I'm out of it now, and I don't think I can reduplicate. I don't think I can duplicate the formula.
Oh, and I from what you told me, I think your family's grateful for that, because there was an odor to that, as I recall.
Oh, yeah. You can imagine the smell of Vicks Vapor Rub on steroids.
Oh, brother. I love these conversations because just the imagery that comes from it. Like we said earlier at the beginning of the show, welcome to Voice of Reason Radio. Folks, we are so glad you're with us. We are so glad you put up with us every week. I just realized something. What?
We're on a roll. This is 3 weeks in a row.
Oh, don't say anything. You're going to jinx us. Now, so when we don't come back next week, blame Rich. But, you know, Rich is right. We are on a roll. We really try to be a weekly program. We really try to be a weekly program, depending on circumstances, whether I'm on call status and the phone is going off like crazy. Family events. The spring is coming up, by the way. That means the Reno Aces will be playing ball again, and so we're going to have to play kind of hopscotch with the days as to when we can record, just to give you a heads up, Rich. I think it starts in April. So my wife and I buy partial season tickets and go to that. So yeah, Rich is right. We try as much as possible to be weekly, but we are consistently inconsistent. So we do our best. But thank you for joining with us. This week's topic's going to be a bit of a heavy topic in light of recent news. So we're going to put this out there now. If you got little ones around, because of the more mature nature of the subject, up to you, parents. May want to listen to this later. May want to have them go watch, TV in the other room. Listen to a family-friendly podcast. We're not going to get salacious, but it's a serious topic, and it's one that has been in the news, and it's one that I think Rich and I believe should be addressed. And we don't want to have to put you in a position to answer uncomfortable questions about this topic. So up to you. We will let you pause right now and make that decision. And then when you come back, if you want to listen later, by all means, please feel free to do that, or put these on headphones or whatever. So, yes, Rich.
Brother, before we get into this week's topic, I would like to thank the listeners that responded to the question we put out last week regarding their opinion about public schools teaching Bible curriculums. Our plan right now is to address that topic next time we record. We've got some really great feedback from several of you, and it's a topic that I also think is very, very important right now, especially since so many states are looking and voting on adding Bible curriculums to their public school systems. And during the course of the last couple of weeks, we have found some fairly interesting details and statistics regarding that, and have gotten feedback on both sides of the issue. So we're hoping to share that with you the next time we record. We originally had planned on discussing public schools tonight, but this subject came up this week and we felt like it deserved to be addressed, and we wanted to do both subjects due diligence and allow enough time to explore them as much as possible. Even though our shows only last about an hour, you know, we can never address every particular detail on these subjects, but just kind of skim through them briefly to kind of add a little bit of a voice of reason, so to speak, to two things that are going on in the world around us.
Amen. Amen. So yeah, as we said, consistently inconsistent, we do change up things, but sometimes, as Rich said, I think sometimes topics kind of present themselves that are worth talking about. So thanks for putting that out there, Rich, because I'm sure some folks were already going, well, how on earth could Bible study in school be salacious? So I've said this many times lately, if you've been under a rock and you haven't heard the recent news, I'm actually kind of jealous of you, but the topic du jour, unfortunately, and this is just one of those, Rich, it's one of those uncomfortable topics that we wish we didn't have to talk about. And unfortunately, when it hits the news, not just in terms of the Christian world, but also in the secular world, it becomes one of those things that we better talk about this, because if we don't, the world will talk about it for us. And what happened was, and Rich and I have been reading through this week, is the Houston Chronicle has done a three-part series called Abuse of Faith. And we will put the show in the show notes. We will put the links to this article and an article by Albert Mohler, who is the president of the Southern Baptist, I'm going to get this wrong, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, SBTS, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And he wrote about this, and so we'll share both of those articles and we'll talk about them. The Houston Chronicle articles are lengthy. I've read primarily the first one because that was what really hit a lot of the main points that I think this article this article series is addressing, and it's probably going to be the one that has the most detailed information in terms of the facts and figures they're trying to make a case for. The point of the article, and I'll just read from this first paragraph, in the past 20 years, a disturbing number of Southern Baptists with formal church roles, have engaged in sexual misconduct. A new investigation by the Houston Chronicle and the San Antonio Express News reveals they were pastors, deacons, youth pastors. They left behind more than 700 victims. Read and hear the stories of those victims and learn the depths of the crimes and misconduct of the church leaders they trusted. Now, 20 years, 700 victims. I think they've cited some 380 particular pastors, leaders, volunteers, something to that effect, as I recall, right, Rich?
Yeah, it was 700 victims over 20 years involving as they put it, about 380 individuals.
Right, okay, yeah, about 380 Southern Baptist church leaders and volunteers have faced allegations of sexual misconduct. That's a heavy, heavy topic. I don't think even in with a month's worth of shows that we could probably do justice to the entirety of what this represents. But there are some points that we want to address about this tonight and talk about some of the things that Albert Mohler said in response to this article. And I give Albert Mohler credit. I don't think he attempted to sugarcoat it, but I think he wrote about how to deal with the issues that have been presented in these articles, how the churches and the SBC can move forward in terms of what they need to do to keep these things from happening. But he also did not do a chicken little, the sky is falling kind of scenario, which is what I think these series of articles would love to have that kind of reaction from the general public, is to have an absolute distrust of all things SBC, which I think would be a terrible thing to do. It is a terrible thing that reportedly 700 people were victimized over the course of 20 years. However, let's just put up front, as wicked and as evil as that is, and it is a wicked evil that any man or woman, and any man or woman would engage in sexual misconduct and victimize any other person, man, woman, or child. It is a terrible thing. Every single one of those, if actually true, every single one of those is an utter sin, is condemnable by God to hell, and every person who sustained any kind of justice in this world probably did not even get enough of what they should have gotten. I will say that up front. Sexual abuse is a detestable, horrible, vile sin, and in my opinion, many people probably never get the full justice that they deserve for the crimes they commit. I'm going to say that up front. However, I think the comparisons have been made to what has been going on in the Catholic Church for far longer, with far more victims and far more sustained investigations. And let's just understand that as much as the secular media sometimes gets stuff right, and they certainly point out some terrible things here, they can also be very good at, forgive the phrase, trumping things up. And there is always going to be, Rich, you pointed one of them out to me, I'll let you explain that one later, they're always going to find a way to throw a little extra blood in the water to make things sound worse. So please bear that in mind. I don't want to take away from the victimization that happened. I don't want to take away from the abuse. But be good Bereans, and anytime you read this kind of stuff, read through the articles in full detail. Understand the truth, and what is truth, what is allegation, and what is, well, why is that in there, and why does that have a connection to this article? Because sometimes that happens, especially in this. So just want to lay that out there before we go into anything else. Terrible, tragic, absolutely vile and detestable, and every one of these individuals needs to be held accountable, and they will stand before God someday, and if they have not truly repented and put their faith in Christ, they will spend eternity being punished for every single one of those victimizations that they've committed. However, let's just make sure that before we go into outrage mode, which tends to be the way American culture acts today, let's make sure we know all the details. That's what we want to put out there. So, Rich, your thoughts on this as we get into the topic?
Well, I think best way to proceed is go ahead with the article that you were going to read, and then I will address what I'm sitting here biting my lip to say, because I have a feeling once I get my soapbox out, you may have a hard time stopping me.
Well, we want to give you as much room to speak as you want, brother. I think that the article I read, because the Houston Chronicle articles are extremely lengthy, and I don't think we could do even justice to the articles being, as direct as possible by just reading snippets of them. But I think Al Mohler's article at his website, which addresses how this should, how the SBC should address this moving forward, gives us the understanding of what happened. And he cites at the beginning, few paragraphs, kind of encapsulates the report. And then he about four paragraphs in, he says, "A heinous cloud hangs over the SBC. This unchecked pattern of sexual abuse comes like a deluge as scores of churches and denominational structures fail to protect its most vulnerable. Serial sexual abusers move from one pulpit or place of ministry to the next and continue to carry out dreadful acts of violence. Ministers of the gospel, entrusted with a sacred duty to care for the people of God in their churches, breach that trust and defame the name of Christ by their actions. These stories of sexual abuse illustrate in a lamentable way the barbarity of unrestrained sinful patterns. Indeed, these abusers, caught in the torrent of their rebellion, cunningly hid or minimized their atrocities while churches stood willfully while churches willfully adopted a policy of ignorance. Unwilling to see the abuse that stood right before their eyes, they should have seen it. Now they must see it." And I think that's there are things that Rich and I talked about in pre-show that I know he's going to address, but let's just be a little bit realistic in the sense that Al Mohler is right. In the instances cited and that are actually verifiable, some of these things happened. People should have seen it. They didn't see it. And people were victimized. And it wasn't until later where sometimes these people finally came forward, and not always was it handled well. And we've heard of cases in the Catholic Church and in other churches and other places where people get moved from one space to another. It's a terrible thing when a church of any kind does not want to acknowledge this terrible type of sinful behavior. No church should be willing to do that. I don't care if it's SBC, Catholic Church, whatever. No church should ever turn a blind eye to allegations of sexual misconduct, because I'll tell you right now, Al Mohler raises in his article an issue of there is a tendency for a church to kind of treat, okay, this one thing happened, we've dealt with this one thing, now let's move forward. And I will tell you, if anyone who knows anything about sexual predators, they don't exist in a vacuum. They didn't just pop up out of nowhere. You don't turn into, and forgive the extreme example, but you don't turn into a Ted Bundy overnight. All right, you don't. Go ahead.
I was just gonna say, brother, before I know where you're leading, but before you get to that point, let me backtrack just a little bit, and I want to say a couple of things about the Houston Chronicle article itself.
Okay.
And even in Al Mohler's article, he was slightly guilty of overemphasizing a couple of points. I agree with everything you say, so please, if you're listening to this, do not think that any way, shape, form, or size we endorse any form of sexual immorality, especially within the church. But Al Mohler in his article said, unchecked pattern. Well, my first question is this really truly an unchecked pattern? Because in the article, and I'm quoting from one of the authors listed in that article, and you can look him up on Twitter and read this for yourself. His name is Robert Downen, and he tweeted out 4 days ago in regards to the article, since 1998, 700 plus victims, 380 Southern Baptist church leaders, volunteers accused of sex crimes and misconduct. Okay, that is horrific. A number other than zero is unacceptable, even if it is over 20 years, but it goes on in the author's own words. It goes on to say hundreds of convictions, dozens of pending cases. So it's not like this has gone on unchecked. Someone somewhere has stood up for these victims, have made the accusations, have investigated the accusations, and according to their own report, there's been hundreds of convictions. So first, it's not like this has gone on unchecked. There have been repercussions. They have caught people that have been guilty of this. So we need to keep that in mind and not let the broad stroke that this article wants to paint, that all of SBC is evil and closed in their eyes to sexual misconduct within the churches. That's not true. Plus, this article only truly addressed the Texas Baptist Association.
Yeah.
And as much as we can, we're going to touch on what that means later on in the show. But I have, in all honesty, I have questions as to the motives of this article. And granted, as they said, it was over 20 years. And like I said, any number above zero is too many. But we're talking about a denomination made up of 47,000 churches in a cooperative with somewhere around 15 million members.
Right.
I'm going to be honest, as bad as this is to say, over 20 years with those types of numbers, I'm shocked that their numbers of allegations, I'm shocked that that number is not higher.
Yeah.
Because out of 15 million people, 47,000 churches, over 20 years, we're talking 700 victims. I honestly have to say I am shocked that that number is not higher. I'm not belittling the fact of these 700 individuals and what happened to them. I'm just making a statistical observation that when you're talking about that many churches and that many people over 20 years, given today's world, I'm shocked that number's not higher. But one of that same author, Robert Downen, in his profile, this is the way he writes, this is his from his own profile on Twitter. Houston Chronicle reporter covering City Hall and Southern Baptist sexual abuse, who also agrees that's a strange mix. I'm sorry, but I find that as though he's wearing a badge of honor about his reporting of sexual abuse within the Texas Baptist Association. Personally, I find that offensive myself. And on their website, within that article, they have a thing that says, tell us your story. Do you have information about sexual misconduct in Southern Baptist churches? Help us investigate by telling us your story. Well, I don't know what their vetting process is when it comes to allegations and their stories, but personally, after reading, and I did, I read every piece that they wrote on this. I looked up each one of the authors on Twitter and read through their Twitter tweets for the last couple of weeks. And I honestly, my first opinion is, okay, they've got these facts right. They did their due diligence in researching prisons and court records. They did do all of that. But why, what led them to do this investigation? Seems like just, I can't remember now, it was like a month ago, they did hit pieces on the Catholic Church. In my opinion, there's a systematic targeting against organized religion going on by some of the authors of these stories, not only within the Houston Chronicle, but within all of the secular media. Now, that should not surprise us whatsoever, because the secular media never will understand religion, much less Christianity. Did you want to say something, brother?
I think that's one of the reasons why I was saying earlier, remember, the secular media is never going to give the Christian church of any stripe a fair shake. And if they can make the report a bit juicier for reader purposes, as seems to be evident by this individual's willingness to promote himself on the backs of these victims by saying, hey, look, I'm the guy that's writing these articles. Just keep that in mind. And when you know, it's kind of like the individual who recently wrote about the homeschooling movement and said, hey, I want to know about your homeschooling experience, the problems that you had. You know, he put that out there, and it was unquestionably looking for negative feedback. You know, so when you're saying, we want to know if you're a victim, we want to know your story, you're already kind of saying how your article is going to go. Now, we get it. The point of these articles was to highlight this issue. Absolutely get that. But remember, they're already making, they've already made the case. Now they're looking for more. Is this about actually wanting to see change happen? Or is this about scoring a few more points against the Christian church? That you as a Christian and as a good Berean have to make that decision. Be mindful of the direction you're taking when you go through these articles. So, or where these articles are taking you. My apologies. All right. So, one of the things that Al Mohler addresses in his...
Oh, I'm sorry.
Go ahead, brother.
I had one more thing, and I don't believe I can't believe I forgot it, because we were discussing it in pre-show. As I was saying about the articles themselves, I think it was on like page 2 or 3 of the second article. There was just a very, very, very small brief snippet that vaguely mentioned, I think it was like 25 or 30 of the 380 alleged people, you know, that engaged in sexual misconduct. The incidences happened after they either quit the ministry, quit the church or quit in their volunteer position. And that's something that the article never really stressed that hard, was that some of those people out of those 380 may at one point in time served in this role, but when the sexual misconduct allegations took place, they were after they left the church or left the ministry. And that's something we need to kind of keep in mind when we read some of these statistics, is ask, okay, when did this take place? Were they a youth pastor of this church when this happened? And that goes into what you were saying earlier, Chris, about being a good Berean and not just having a knee-jerk reaction when we read these headlines. But especially in today's world, we're going to have to take the time and due diligence to kind of dig in and research some for ourselves before we can actually form a real opinion on some of this.
Yeah, and that, absolutely. And, you know, that's the frustrating part of so many articles of this nature. As you pointed out, the author notes many of these cases, people were held accountable. However, we will acknowledge, in some cases, people who were held accountable then found their way back into ministry. That shouldn't happen, ever. You're no longer above reproach. That's a qualification of leadership in a church, to be an elder, is to be above reproach. No, never should that have happened. People were held accountable, and then someone else came along and said, let's bring this guy back in. Can't do that. Can't do that at all. Okay, so having acknowledged there are some issues within these articles that can be questionable. Not that the abuse did not occur, because we admit that it did, and all of it was bad. How do we find ourselves in a position where some churches simply didn't act as they should have? And I think Al Mohler pointed out, he says that Southern Baptists by instinct have practiced a form of moralism that views sexual misbehavior as an isolated event. Deal with it and move on. This simplistic moralism reduces sexual abuse and glosses over the severity of the crime. Sexual abuse is not an isolated act of misbehavior. It leaves in its wake scarred victims as well as malicious victimizers. Abuse of this nature snowballs. What started out as a seemingly lapse in judgment becomes an avalanche of destruction. Rich, you and I were talking about in pre-show. Now, as we said, now having addressed some of the concerns of the nature of the article and the motivations behind them and some of the things that they cited, we do acknowledge some of these things occurred and some really bad judgment calls happened within many churches throughout the course of this 20 years. We were talking about in pre-show that you've got people, when it comes to sexual predators, sexual abusers, who are manipulative, absolutely manipulative, who will present themselves as some of the most respectable, kind, intelligent, well-respected individuals. Ask any person who has been a victim of any kind of ongoing abuse, be it domestic violence, sexual abuse, they were a victim of child abuse, and they will tell you that the person outside the home oftentimes presented as one of the best people you'd ever meet. And especially when it comes to men who are abusive to their wives or sexually abusive to other women, they will be what the term is called gaslighting. They will make you question your own sanity. I never said that. You're lying. You're confused. You're crazy. Getting you to the point as a victim that you begin to question your sanity because this individual is just, what are you talking about? That never happened. So, and I cite that because Al Mohler makes a point here. We can, because as Christians, we want to think the best of people who present themselves as Christians. We can be victims of our own naivete by saying, okay, that person did that one thing that was really bad, but they've repented, they've moved on. We're not going to see them as that person anymore because we're supposed to forgive and forget. Jesus commands us to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves, right? So wisdom is not failing to recognize that there are certain types of sins that are so pervasive so evil in their nature that it's not something that occurred in a vacuum. As I said earlier, forgive the extreme illustration, you don't become a Jeffrey Dahmer overnight. Ted Bundy overnight. You, over time, begin to develop patterns of behavior that, if are left unchecked, can take you down a very terrible and dark road. And Rich, you, when you and I were talking about this, we were one of the big problems, and you said this earlier about how we got here, was one of the problems was the Christian church in general failing to act on the issue of rampant sexual immorality and pornography occurring in the culture and within our own church, right?
Absolutely. I can't remember the statistics I think you had them, but 40 years ago or possibly more, when pornography just became a free-flowing form of media to the point now that, you know, the divorce rate among Christians is like 52%, and I think it was the Ligonier study or another study we discussed a few weeks ago about the number of people that are churchgoers that admitted to, you know, watching pornography and these types of things. I mean, really, logically, if pornography is running that rampant within American evangelicalism, what do you expect the outcome to be, that they're going to be able to control their urges and temptations just by watching it or reading it or looking at it on this device? They're eventually going to act it out. And I think the first place where American evangelicalism has failed and failed greatly started 40 or 50 years ago about not trying to do more to prevent pornography from being so widely accessible like it is today. And what's sad is, you know, given most any church, more than likely, if you could look at the phones of every member in that church, I would say probably 10 or 15% of them had pornography of some form on their phone in their pocket while they're sitting there listening to the preacher.
Yeah. And to the article that we were at, because I remember hearing this statistic and I couldn't remember at the time, I went and looked it up, and it's cited in Christian Today, and then pointing back to a CBN article. It was a what is it? Let's see. It was a Barna Group poll or a study, an online study, that said 57% of pastors admitted to a current or past struggle, compared to 64% of youth pastors with regard to pornography. And this was just 2 years, or excuse me, 3 years ago now. So just 3 years ago, more than half of the pastors involved in this study, and almost, just shy of two thirds of youth pastors citing either a past or ongoing problem with pornography. So if you've got that going on in the church, right, and you can look up that statistic. If you've got that going on within the church, then sexual abuse is going to follow. That's a reality. And so the issue begins with those sinful, broken views of sexuality. And if we don't address it there, and we as a church don't demand sexual biblical sexual morality, biblical sexual understanding of how we are to view that, then we set ourselves up to do as Al Mohler sees it, or refers to it as, a kind of one-time isolated event. I will tell you, you look at any published information about sex offenders, they started with pornography. They started with the magazines. They started with the videos. So this is to help you understand one of the problems as Christians, as churches, when we are dealing with this issue of sexual abuse, is we cannot isolate it and say, okay, that incident was bad. No, there is a lifetime of behavior, I can assure you, a lifetime of behavior that is going on. And we cannot simply go, oh, he did that one bad thing and that was okay, but now we can forgive him and move on. No, wisdom demands that we now examine the lifetime of behavior to understand how we got from point C, you know, go back to point A. Because I'll tell you, there's a lot more steps in there. It's not, in fact, it's not even a point C. We're probably down the alphabet to X, okay? There's a lot more steps you don't know about that have gotten that person there. We cannot be willfully ignorant. We can't be an ostrich with his head in the sand. We have to recognize that people who are doing these things have a history of doing these things. And if you want to tell me, oh, you're being judgmental, go right ahead. I don't care. This is reality. This is what every statistical study will show you. Every confession of every sex offender, every sexually deviant individual will tell you there is a lifetime of behavior where this started. You cannot treat sexual abuse as a one-time event. And just, you know, and the article cites, as we were talking about before, you mentioned, Rich, people who got convicted, yet the article cites there were churches that hired people into ministerial roles knowing that they had that background. This is what he's referring to here. So that is one of the problems. He also cites, and Rich, this is one of the things you and I wanted to talk about, because everybody wants to take these kind of articles. I shouldn't say everybody. A lot of people want to take these articles and go, the SBC, J.D. Greer, president, you need to go do something. And the SBC as an entity is not quite so, there's not a clean chain of command by which the SBC as a convention can more or less come along and say, here's an edict from on high, you will now adopt this role, correct?
Absolutely. That we could spend 6 months probably discussing the way the SBC is organized and the way it works, but it's a very strange, complex entity. In one aspect, it is a denomination. In another aspect, it's not a denomination. It's a cooperative of churches supposedly working together. And it just gets, at times, it almost seems weird the way that it's structured. But, you know, you have the SBC organization itself, like you have J.D. Greer, the president, over the Southern Baptist Convention. From there, you have state associations. Like in this article, you have the Texas Baptist Association. I'm a member of the Mississippi Baptist Association. While both states would adhere to the charter of the SBC, each state also operates within its own individual charter as it sees fit. It cannot, you know, be something contradictory to the overall SBC charter, but when it comes to certain issues, it can address those issues a little bit different. It can have a little bit different stand on different aspects of theology. And from there, it goes down, and for my state, we have county associations. So it goes from the big main SBC down to the state level, down to the county level. And like I was telling you in pre-show, the easiest way to try to explain it is kind of like the way the federal government's organized. You've got a president, but each state operates individually of each other. And even within that state, each county operates a little bit individually of each other. And that's kind of how the SBC works, to try to simplify it as much as possible. Now, I've lived all over the South. I've gone to Southern Baptist churches off and on my entire life, prior to salvation and after salvation. I've seen things done in one church and moved to another state, and they would address and deal with an issue completely opposite of what this other church would do. But for my state now, with the county association, my pastor's part of the county association. And the way that works is they'll have a meeting 2, 3, 4 times a month. The pastors within that county for those churches will come together and discuss problems, discuss issues, be there to help one another, to discipline one another, to have fellowship with one another, and to be accountable to one another. As far as the way some of these other states operate, there are several articles out there that you can look up and find. Some states are regarded as very liberal in the way that they conduct themselves when it comes to being part of the SBC. But unless I'm completely misinformed, when it comes to the SBC as a whole, like J.D. Greer is the president of, the only thing they can truly do is if they find a church in violation of the SBC charter is to kick that church out of being a member of the SBC. And I told you in pre-show, I'm not real sure at this point in today's world what benefits a church receive as being part of the Southern Baptist Convention and not being a non-denominational church or just being a standalone Baptist church. I would have to I'd have to ask someone with more insight on all of that than I have. I'm sure there's supposedly some benefits to belonging to this cooperative, but that's part of that's why it makes that structure so unstable, I guess is the right word, in some people's eyes, because they don't truly understand exactly how the SBC operates. Is that an adequate answer to your question?
Yeah, absolutely. It helps people to understand that, you know, Al Mohler cites this, you know, very similarly to what you have said. The SBC doesn't exist, say, like the Catholic Church with all its issues right now. They don't have a straight line hierarchy like you have, or the SBC doesn't have that like the Catholic Church would have. So you have this kind of convoluted, semi-hierarchical organization that when they come together, they are, you know, and you are deemed to be an SBC church. As he says, the basic principle is that the church must be in friendly cooperation with and contributing to the causes of the convention. So meeting those charter requirements, as you were talking about, Rich, that's how you are considered to be in friendly cooperation. And he cites that one of the ways that you get disciplined as an SBC church is if you're not in friendly cooperation, is that you are removed. And so he cites, for example, a church which affirmed homosexuality could no longer remain in friendly cooperation with the SBC and thus removed. And as he points that out, that created problem because some state conventions took direct action to excise churches that have demonstrated racism. So you have the convention, which can say, okay, we're going to remove you if you've done this. There are some states who have removed people because they've overt racism. So he's saying, as you said, Rich, the way that the SBC as an entity could deal with this issue, as he puts it, is to foster a new criterion of vital importance for the churches of the SBC, that a church that would willingly and knowingly harbor sexual abuse and sexual abusers should not be considered in friendly cooperation with the Southern Baptist Convention. That's his recommendation as to how this organization that is semi-hierarchical, but in reality, you have the autonomy of the local church, and then these connection of various states and county organizations under the umbrella. The way that you could potentially deal with that issue is, look, if you are hiring people that you know to be sexual abusers, or you're not dealing with a sexual abuse issue in your church, you're no longer part of the SBC. I mean, that's about as far as they can really act. And that is something we want folks to understand, is Al Mohler's right, and I agree with Rich. That's about, you know, that's what could be done to deal with that. But understand, it's not like J.D. Greer can come on high and defrock a local pastor in Mississippi and say you're no longer part of the, you know, you're no longer a member of the SBC and you're defrocked as a pastor and you're done. It doesn't work that way. You don't have that hierarchy. And the article cites, you know, on what they kind of present as like an ongoing problem of the SBC being unwilling to pass resolutions to deal with these issues. Yes, certain things can be done, but they're autonomous local churches. And really, ultimately, the most you would probably be able to accomplish is the removal of the name SBC from that church. Would that be a proper way to explain it, Rich?
I would agree with that, brother. Hypothetically, the SBC annual convention is in Birmingham, Alabama. I think it's this June, and they have an annual convention once a year. Someone, we'll just make up a name, Pastor Jones, could bring a motion before the floor that, okay, let's adopt a harder stance on sexual abuse within the church. Well, the convention would vote on it and say it would pass. Okay. But there are, and I'm not making excuses, but there are true logistical issues when it comes to the SBC as an entity trying to enforce those charters upon, like, a local church, say, here in Mississippi. It still would amount to the way it is now, would be self-reporting. Someone would have to report to the state association that ABC Church down the road, they have a known pedophile serving as a youth minister. If that local church will not do something about it, you take it to your state association. If they don't do something about it, then, you know, you can attempt to take it to a higher authority within the SBC, like the SBC president, vice president, or whatnot, because each state association has like a president and vice president and so forth. There's not a theological enforcer, so to speak, within the body of church. Basically, it's not, you know, the church doesn't have its own police force going around to all these different churches making sure that everyone's adhering to what's being said and taught. That would violate the Southern Baptist view on the authority of the local church. So, I mean, you really truly get into some logistical issues, and it still would all go back to the local church basically policing itself. And like I mentioned earlier, with 47,000 churches, it would be absolutely impossible for the SBC to police all 47,000 churches.
Exactly.
But as that article stated, even within the Texas Association, obviously somebody somewhere was reporting something for it to have had hundreds of convictions. I think the issue's not the church needs to put out a statement, you know, saying that this is wrong. All Christians that are members of these church, if they're truly saved, already know that this is wrong. What needs to be done is, you know, more accountability among the pastors with each other, and putting a few things in practice at the local level that would help equip these pastors to screen and vet newcomers a little bit better. I mean, we're talking on the average within the Southern Baptist Convention of those churches, the average size church is like around 200 members. And out of those 200 members on any given Sunday, you may have 100 in attendance. Well, the first problem when it comes to the local church is that more times than not, you have to beg and plead for volunteers to help teach Sunday school or to teach this class or to teach that class. You know, a lot of rural country southern churches do not have youth pastors. Not in the sense that this article puts out, you know, that you have a youth pastor residing over 100 teenagers or whatnot. A lot of these churches don't have youth pastors. They may have a volunteer that's teaching a certain age group. And that's part of the problem is, you know, when a church needs help and they're having to beg and plead for volunteers, a lot, as sad as it is to say, a lot of times these churches will accept any warm body willing to try to read or teach to these students. And going back way several episodes, you know, when we talked about inviting someone to church is not evangelism, well, guess what? This is another problem. In today's world, I don't think we're doing church completely biblical. I can see no biblical basis for youth groups or this group or that group or that group, and all being split up and segregated from one another. I think that's part of the problem, is the youth groups themselves. Why do we have someone that may be 22, 23 years old trying to teach 17, 18, 19-year-olds in mixed company, males and females, when they don't have the maturity themselves? They're barely out of college or may not even be out of college. We basically have blind kids leading blind kids when it comes to this. And I've said the same thing when it comes to public school teachers. A lot of times you'll have a 22, 23-year-old right out of college teaching 17 and 18-year-olds. I'm sorry, when you put that mix together, hormones are going to come into play, especially if the one leading is one of these that's been watching pornography or has been addicted to pornography since they were 15 years old. Another problem is the fact that, you know, especially within the Southern Baptist Convention, for decades it's been ask Jesus into your heart. The first problem is they've got people serving in leadership roles that I seriously doubt are even saved to begin with. But for me, the solution is extremely simple. Everyone that hears this, you can quote it, not quote it, just share, get the information out there. As an individual member of any church, regardless of the denomination, go to your pastor and ask, what type of precautions does our church have in place? How do we vet a new pastor? How do we vet a youth leader? How do we vet a worship leader? And just simply and politely and respectfully ask your pastor, or go to your one of your church's meetings and bring it before the deacon board, or however your church may be structured, and just simply ask, do we have precautions in place to try to weed out or try to prevent one of these types of people from being in a leadership role in our church? To me, that is a very simple solution. It goes back to your individual church, and as a individual church member, I think we not only have the right, but we have the responsibility to ensure that our family and our friends are not being exposed to some man that may potentially be a predator. And in today's world, you know, background checks are very easily done. If you have a church and you have a search committee looking for a pastor, and say you're in Mississippi and someone applies from Ohio, you know, there's still ways that you can vet that person, do a background check on that person, and investigate whether that person has a pattern or has been convicted or has been charged or is listed as a sexual predator. But that comes to a question I didn't pose to you during pre-show, but I'd like to bring it up very, very briefly. When it comes to ordaining a pastor or putting a man in the position of youth pastor, are there sins prior to salvation that should disqualify that person from becoming a minister? And in today's world, sadly, I think the answer would have to be yes, because as the Bible says, a pastor must be above reproach. And if an individual, even prior to salvation, has on his record of being a sexual predator or having been convicted of sexual misconduct, I think in today's world, you would have to disqualify that individual as being a leader in a church, simply because that person would not be above reproach.
Amen. I mean, the qualifications for elders, as I was pulling this up just as you were talking about it, Paul writes to Titus, chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach," first thing he mentions, "the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Rich, you were telling me in pre-show, and Al Mohler mentions it in his article, that it is not uncommon that if you, for a person to become a preacher in an SBC church, you're examined by the church body. You present your knowledge, you present your ability to preach, you present what you feel is your call. You're examined, you're tested, you do the sermons. And some churches may be better at doing a good examination, some maybe not. But I find it interesting that in Titus, we are told twice, you must be above reproach. Your character must be above reproach. And knowing that there are certain besetting sins that have long-term effect in a person's life, prior to conversion or not, I think wisdom tells us, especially when we're dealing with issues of sexual immorality, sexual sin, we're not talking about someone who in his youth was inappropriate with his girlfriend. Let's just say that, okay? We're talking about someone who's had a clear history of pornography, clear history of abuse, clear history of reported allegations of abuse and sexual misconduct, etc. We know. We can see those patterns. They exist. If we do not show wisdom and go, you know what? Dude, I get that you spent 5 years in prison for this and you became a Christian and you've got a great profession of faith and it looks like you've walked with the Lord since then. However, understand, you are not above reproach. Look at what you were there for. Any person looking at that would recognize you are not above reproach. Your name is connected to what you've done. I think wisdom dictates that. Can we say that, you know, we can't necessarily hold the sins of a man against him in his prior to his conversion, and then look at and say, well, that you can't be a Christian because you weren't perfect? Yeah, that'd be silly for us to act like that. But wisdom dictates there are certain things that you're not going to do. And this is one of those. You've said it exactly right, Rich, when it comes to that issue of making a person a pastor, an elder in a church, whether it's the SBC or anywhere. We have to have sound examination of a person's walk. I can't remember if it was Paul Washer or Steve Lawson. Maybe it was both. Talked about so often when we examine a pastor, is he charismatic? Does he have a church growth plan? Does he preach well? Does he do this? Does he do that? But where do we ever see people saying, hey, let's go check on his family? Because what does it say here? That he has to be a husband of one wife. His children are believers and are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. That's not something that is you often see. It doesn't mean it doesn't happen, but you don't often see that as, hey, what are we looking for when we're trying to hire a pastor? You know, you're looking for somebody with a charismatic personality. Somebody has a vision for the church. How can we grow the church? Hey, is he a really good preacher? Does he really get people fired up? But many churches aren't looking at family life. They aren't looking at, is he arrogant or quick-tempered? You know, they aren't looking at his past. And I think there are things that Al Mohler said it, and you definitely dug into this. We need to be thorough in our examination, because this person, as Al Mohler points out, should be held to a higher standard within the church by the church body, because this person is the under-shepherd of Christ's church. Christ is a shepherd. He's the under-shepherd. He is representing God to the people, and we're putting him in a place of trust. Go ahead.
I think in order to kind of simplify it, if you were going to adopt someone to be the head of your family within your house, basically say you were going to adopt a daddy, what type of due diligence and research would you do before you allow that man to come into your home and lead you and your family? That same attitude and that same application should apply even more so to a pastor over a church. Sadly, many, many, many churches within American evangelicalism have done exactly what you said. They're looking for a warm, charismatic body that's going to grow their numbers, grow their church in numbers. And I still go back to that episode we recorded on church not being used as a means of evangelism. The church is supposed to be for those that are already saved. The church is not meant to open the doors, bring in the world, and try to get them saved then. And this is one of, to me, this is a fruit of that, is for too many decades, especially within the Southern Baptist Convention, they've invited every Tom, Dick, and Harry to church. They've come in, they've made a false profession of faith, they've been put in a position of leadership, and their false conversion comes out without, you know, true fruit being examined or discussed. Okay, this person shows up for church, they sing great, they can preach good, let's stick him up there and let him be our pastor.
Yeah.
And, you know, we both know that even in the Bible talks about false converts, but within the Southern Baptist Convention, by far, that is a concept foreign. And the church, not just the Southern Baptist, but all churches need to wake up to the fact that in today's world, more than ever, they've got to be on guard 5-10 times more so than maybe 50 years ago, because there are so many debaucherous individuals ready and willing to come in and to take advantage of the sheep, not just necessarily sexual predators, but, you know, thieving, robbing, anything else that you could think of to take advantage of innocent people. And I think this is something that needs to be said, that, like I said, in today's world, churches especially need to do 2-3 times more so when it comes to vetting even a volunteer, or, you know, allowing someone to lead the youth. I think if there's one point besides preaching the true gospel, I think if there's a point that a lot of churches have failed on, is standing on the Word of God and really truly defending who they allow inside those church doors and the influence that that person is going to have on the congregation. You know, you and I talked about that in that episode about, should we open the doors and invite the world into the church? Well, I think this is one of the repercussions of having done that for so long.
Yeah.
Am I wrong, or do I make sense on this?
No, I think you absolutely do make sense. And I think it's that tendency to not want to be judgmental, not want to be legalistic, and I'm over here using air quotes, and we don't want to scare people away, and so we don't dig enough. There's not an emphasis on holiness, and this is evangelicalism as a whole. We don't emphasize holiness as we ought to. We don't emphasize repentance as we ought to. We want to see warm bodies in the pews, and we want to call that evangelism. And then that extends to who we put. I mean, there are church growth gurus who tell you, get people serving in the church before they've even really made a profession of faith. We want them to be included. Well, why would you put someone who's unregenerate in a position within the church to serve? They're not serving for God. They're serving because they feel included. And then you take that mentality and you go, well, we're not worried about whether the person's above reproach. We're not worried about whether the person has the qualifications per scripture. We want to have this vision of growth for the church. And you invite people in that you think will do that. You have these church boards that go on pastor hunting expeditions to bring people in, and rather than growing the body in the sense of not numbers, but in spiritual growth and raising up a generation of strong, holy, godly-minded preachers. And so, if that's not your emphasis, then you're going to fall prey to all kinds of victimization, to include what's happened within these terrible things that happened in the SBC. So, go ahead, Rich.
I was just going to say, but kind of end on a positive note, there are county associations, there are churches, there are pastors that are doing everything they can to protect their flocks, to make sure that they are not allowing some of these types of individuals to infiltrate the pews. I know of one personally that actually what I would consider they actually go about the vetting process of a new pastor or someone that feels called to preach. They do it the right way. So, you know, one thing I hope people take away from this discussion is not to use a broad stroke and apply the Houston articles to every Southern Baptist church, because that's not right, that's not fair, and it's not true, because there are churches and groups and organizations out there doing it right. But sadly, those are not the ones that get the attention. It's ones like in this article that seems to receive the focus, and sadly, it brings reproach upon the church, and as you said earlier, it causes the Gentiles to blaspheme God.
Amen. And I think that's one of the things we want to emphasize as we're wrapping this up. The reason we addressed this issue was not so we could go, oh, shame on the SBC. The SBC has a lot of issues in general. We've talked about the current president just recently. There are issues within the SBC, but there are issues within every denomination, even the non-denominational denominations. Again, using the air quotes. You're always going to have those issues. The question is, what is we as Christians looking at an issue like this? What do we take away from it? And I just bumped my mic, so sorry if it sounds loud on your end, folks. How do we address it? How do we look at this at large and go, what do we do? How does this impact us? And our hope is, in addressing these issues, talking about Al Mohler's letter, talking about Rich's own experience as a member of the SBC, bringing biblical concepts into this, is that you, as a Christian in a body of Christ, can look at your congregation, look at your pastor, your elders, and recognize they are flawed, godly. They may be godly men, but they're flawed, and they struggle with sin like the rest of us. And while we want to hold them in high esteem because God has put them there to be under shepherds over us, they're not. They are not without sin. And there may be times where we have to hold an individual to God's righteous standard because he has sinned against God and the body of Christ because of a vile, terrible thing. And if that's the case, then you need to do so biblically, hold them accountable, remove them, and deal with that issue biblically. And guess what, folks? You're not going to like hearing this. That means calling the police. Because if you have someone who is an under-shepherd in your church victimizing, I don't care who it is, you better have the cops involved. Because that individual harmed someone. This includes calling the authorities. We don't get to not hold them accountable. Anybody that is in a position, whether it's a deacon, an elder, a volunteer, that victimizes, if there is an allegation, you call the police and you get them involved and you let that investigation take its course. And if that person is guilty, then they are to be held accountable in a lawful court. You know why? Because God appointed government and they are peacekeepers over us to punish evildoers. I don't care if you're afraid this will be a scandal for the church. That man's soul is on the line. you may have to do a 1 Corinthians and turn him over to Satan for the persecution of his flesh so that he may be come back to Christ. But you get the police involved and you protect that person. And yes, those of you who want to go run back to our podcast and say, but you said about the Me Too movement, yes, we did say that and we still hold to it. But we demand that you do the right thing. Get it investigated. Don't sweep it under the rug. But we don't want to be judgmental. Read all of Matthew 7, please, before you tell me that. Judge with righteous judgment. If someone is doing this in your church, you hold them accountable. You don't sweep it under the rug. You don't scoot them along to the next church. And you don't pretend it didn't happen. And if you ever make the victim feel like this is their fault, how dare you? Could this wreck a church? You're darn right it could. But don't you dare make the victim feel bad for this. Because that's happened in real life. It does happen. Shame on any church that does that. God's word is the final authority, not whether or not you're embarrassed because it happened in your church. You pull them out of that position, you get the police involved, and then you begin the process of ministering to the afflicted. Then you begin the process of counseling and disciplining the individual who did this. That's biblical. That's the right way to go. So, sorry about my soapbox there, folks, but that has to be addressed too. But our hope is that your takeaway is that this is a serious issue. And yes, we can maybe have some questions about the nature of this article. Some of the things claimed, some of the, the statistics might be skewed. There's genuine things to be concerned about, but that doesn't mean we dismiss the overall issue. And I hope, Rich, I hope you and I conveyed that to those, to the listeners. This is important. It happens too much in our culture, and the church hasn't always handled it the way it should. Many do. As you pointed out, Rich, many people have been convicted, have been removed, have been successfully sued. Victims have been made whole as much as can be. That does happen, but not always. And we don't have the right to pretend it didn't happen. And we can't say, well, that's SBC, that's not us. We need to take away a lesson learned here. So hopefully we've conveyed that to you. Rich, any final thoughts? So we've gone a little bit over. We want to honor our listeners' time, but any final thoughts as we close out?
Well, I agree with everything you said there. Well, I've agreed with everything you said in this episode, but especially there, that last portion. I would just like to add, if someone's guilty of knowingly, well, let me rephrase that. If someone is guilty of knowing that this youth pastor has been doing such things and they've remained quiet, they need to be put in custody for being an accessory to the fact by their silence. I know that's even more foreign than church discipline, especially when it comes to some of these allegations. Mm-hmm. But as a church member, you have the right and responsibility to fight to keep your church pure. Go to your pastor, go to your elders, and ask them what precautions has our church taken? What do we have in place to try to prevent this from happening to our church? These things have happened. You know, it's over and done with for these churches in the article. Our focus should be, okay, how can we prevent it from happening to our church?
Amen.
And apply it to now, and apply it to tomorrow, and let's do everything we can to prevent it from happening again. Amen. If that makes sense.
Amen. No, absolutely. So folks, tough subject. Not one that most of us want to have to think about, but important. And within the SBC, we can anticipate, because it's become so public, there's going to be things going on. And there's going to be some shakeups. And you know what? the Me Too movement and the woke crowd and the social justice folks are going to leap all over this. This subject's not going away. This is going to be blood in the water for people to push the SBC in a direction it probably shouldn't go. And
well, I deemed it, I coined a new theological phrase. Those types of people that jump on board these cultural movements, the Me Too, the woke, the queer theology, all of this, I have deemed them socialitarians because they're more concerned about the culture and what's going on in the culture than they are what should be going on within their biblical studies. They're more concerned with okay, the church hasn't done enough on this subject or this subject or this subject, because in the last few months we've seen people screaming for apologies about slavery within the churches, you know, being quiet about slavery or racism. Now we're starting to see, just today I saw an article screaming and demanding that certain pastors demand, they're demanding these pastors apologize for the sexual abuse that's gone on within their church. My question is, can we just all apologize to each other one big giant time, be done with this, and get on to what's really important, and that's sharing the gospel and trying to live a life that is pleasing to God?
Amen. Amen. Yeah, it's I wish that it were that, I don't want to say simple, but I wish it were that biblical. We could do that. Unfortunately, and especially as you and I noted last episode talking about J.D. Greer, I think you're going to see him use this as an opportunity to push the SBC further into social justice. And that's tragic. That should not happen. But there's going to be a deluge of people demanding it. And you're going to have a president there, unfortunately, who will probably be more than willing to do it. And folks, you need to be praying for the SBC right now. This is a difficult time to be a member of the SBC. This is a difficult time to be a church in the SBC. So be praying for them. And be praying for those churches where these things have come to light, that they've been made public. You can be rest assured they're going to be excoriated in their communities. And there are, like it or not, whether bad something this wicked and bad happened there are godly Christians in there. Not every one of these churches is filled with reprobates. Yeah, bad decisions were made. People were harmed. But there's godly people in those places too. Pray for them. And if you know some of these folks, come alongside them. We didn't, like I said, we didn't bring this up to bash on the SBC. We just want Christians to consider, how do we now move forward as Christians, knowing these things more and more are going to be coming to light, and how do we protect our congregations? Hopefully, this program has caused you to start asking those questions and going to the scriptures and figuring out, what does this mean? That's what we hope we've accomplished. So we thank you for being with us. It's about an hour and 20 minutes in, so sort of an Uber-sized Voice of Reason Radio. Appreciate your patience with us. We thank you for being with us. Our hope and prayer is to be back here again next week and to, again, spend more time with you, and we can get into that issue of the Bible in the schools. I'll tip my hand a little bit on this. Probably won't be a surprise to some of you. I have some objections. So I'll tip my hand a little bit, and we'll leave it at that. That's a professional radio tease. So thank you for being with us this week. We're grateful for your time. Pray for those afflicted. Pray for those who are going to be going through these issues, and pray for your pastor, because he's got to deal with this. And you have a responsibility to hold your pastor accountable. So be praying for each other. Right. All right. God bless you. Good night. We'll see you next time.